The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
I've noticed that Asher is very musically minded, and I suppose that most children are. He can be just, pitching a fit about something. And a song, a little ditty will come on the commercial on TV, or you start singing to him, man, he just stops immediately. And I noticed the other day with some of his little toys. I love toys that sing. I do. They may sing some of the weirdest little songs, but I love toys that sing, and he loves them too. I've noticed the other day that one of his little concrete trucks was singing a song to him. Concrete trucks that sing songs, and that's odd. But he has a little concrete truck that was singing a song to him, and he just started dancing. It's the cutest thing I ever saw. Music has something. The Lord has wired us that way to appreciate music. And so I find it a great joy to sing with y'all on Sunday evening. Some of my favorite memories. Our prayer time on Sunday evenings when we're praying with the music playing in the background. Although when I turn on the soundboard, I turn the music up too loud. It's hard to hear everybody as we're praying sometimes. But I was thinking this evening as we were praying that with the Celtic Christmas music in the background, that's one of my favorite memories from serving here. And look forward to many more memories that we'll forge together. But music just plays a big part of that, right? Me and you, Lamar, standing up here singing on Sunday mornings. I think that's one of my favorite memories. And they're always kind of funny too, because when I sing verse one and Lamar sings verse two, or Lamar sings verse two as he ought and I sing verse three, it kind of is interesting, isn't it? We get a little melody, get a medley going there. What great times to be among each other and among each other in the Lord and be in fellowship with Him as well. Well, that joy that I just described to us, and the memories that we're forging together, and the good times and seasoned by the not so good times, is exactly what the subject of our time tonight is all about. The message tonight is entitled "In Faith and Truth," and we find the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. Talking about the spreading of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel unto the nations, unto those who were seen as being unfit for the gospel. Now, it's interesting that this particular message was prepared to have been preached last Sunday night. And y'all were very gracious last week with me to allow me to take the evening off last week for near exhaustion. And so by God's providence, He has saved this message for tonight. And I think in a lot of ways for our benefit to tag on to what we saw this morning about all we have is preaching. I don't know if y'all noticed the title this morning. That all we have is preaching, and to follow that time this morning up with our time this evening, talking about preaching to the nations in faith and in truth. Now, my concern in our modern world today is this, that many today seem to quickly lose sight of the universal nature of the gospel once they have become partakers of divine grace. Now, what I mean by that is that for many people, as they are coming into divine grace, as they're coming into the season of their adoption, the season of their election, oh, they love the universal nature of the gospel. Christ died for a sinner such as I, a worm such as I, that the gospel goes to all people regardless of who they are. But I think too quickly we lose sight of that universal nature once we have become partakers of divine grace. That somehow we see ourselves as being set apart, and we are set apart by the gospel, but we're not set apart by the gospel to be exclusive. The gospel has never been us four and no more. Never. It's never been contained within the closed walls of the church. The gospel has always been for the nations. And the gospel has always been for those outside the church who are not like us, who don't think like us, and don't act like us, don't talk like us, don't smell like us. And that's because they're not like us. And the reality is before divine grace took hold in our hearts, we were not like us either. We were just like them. Now, I don't mean to be derogatory in any way talking about us and them. I just mean to draw a very clear distinction. That we were and are the recipients of the universal grace. That we were unworthy of grace. We were unfit for grace. We were unprepared for grace. But yet, nonetheless, God in His divine ordination called us into grace and bestowed upon us divine saving grace. And we need to remember that we too were once lost in our sins and excluded from the covenant of God and were not partakers with God's beloved people, and we were without God and without hope in the world. But Christ entered in and the divine grace was granted to us. And so, namely, there's an aversion into accepting others who are not like ourselves. When we lose sight of the universal nature of divine grace, we become a little more unaccepting, or we have an aversion to accepting people who are outside the gospel. But the gospel's going to the Gentiles was seen as scandalous, though it was seen as scandalous by many of the early Jewish Christians. God's call to save precisely those who were seen as being unworthy of the gospel is the very heartbeat of the good news. Paul, coming from the nation of Israel, a Jew of Jews, contended with this a lot, I think, within the Jewish nation. The Lord contended with this within the Jewish nation, that they just did not believe that anybody who wasn't like them, who wasn't one of them, could really find salvation, right standing with God. But they lost sight of the fact, and we lose sight of the fact, and our call tonight is to not lose sight of the fact that those who seem to be the most worthless are precisely the ones that the gospel goes to. Precisely. All of this comes to us tonight from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, in which we're bringing this section of text to a conclusion, this pericope to a conclusion. And in verse 7, Paul says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This idea of the gospel going to the Gentiles was so out of place, was so scandalous, was so disconcerting and uncomforting that Paul, as he wrote to his disciple Timothy, whose mother and grandmother were Jews, but his father was a Greek, and yet being raised within Jewish thought, Jewish belief, Jewish heritage, even Paul, to his disciple who was kind of, I don't want to say half Jewish, he was Jewish, but who himself had a Greek father, Paul has to say, look, I'm not lying. I am telling you the truth. The thought that the gospel was going to go into the Gentile world was so out of place, so just not the norm, that even Paul, to Timothy, has to reaffirm the call and say, I am telling you the absolute truth. This is reality. This is what God has called me to do. And the reason why it was so out of place, so uncomfortable, so not the norm, is because the gospel, which brings righteousness, it brings holiness, it brings that moral imperative where we begin to live in the mandates of the gospel, was a complete 180 degrees day and night change from what most of the Gentile world was involved in. Gentile world involved in paganality, in all kinds of mythological pagan worship, immorality, self-centeredness, violence, self-indulgence, all of basically what the New Testament holds up as being the marks of lostness, that was what the Gentile world was involved in. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ comes. And those whom God called out of this pagan life were radically and materially transformed, not overnight, but in an instant by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. To where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, if any of those pagan folks be in Christ, if any of the hyper-religious Jewish people be in Christ, the old thing is gone. And behold, the new things have come. It is a radical shift in who somebody is in Christ. And so, that's one of the hallmarks, I think, of the gospel. That it so changes somebody that they are not what they used to be. And that is being applied to people who in religious circles are the ones who are the least qualified to receive the gospel. But we've lost sight, I think, of what the gospel says. You see, those that are bound in sin, those that are bound in abject depravity, whether it be couched and represented in immorality or whether it be couched in the self-righteousness of hyper-religion, those persons who are lost and without Christ are the very ones whom the gospel was prepared for. And it is those whom we are to take the gospel to. Now, I want to remind us in our section of text, in our pericope here, Paul has told Timothy that he is urging for prayers and supplications. He's urging for peace, for leaders to bring peace, that the gospel may be carried forth without hindrance, without persecution, because it's God's desire that things be reconciled, that the created order be consummated and brought back into right standing with Him. Doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved, but it does mean that God is in the activity fulfilling the ordination of reconciling all things into Himself. And Paul has already told us the means by which that reconciliation occurs between the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, who gave Himself as a ransom, Paul says in verse 6. And it's upon these simple declarations that Paul then says, for this I was appointed, for this I was called, for this I was commissioned, for this I've invested my life and given everything that I have for these things, for the salvation of souls. And I am doing this not for those pretty people or those folks that you might expect to be the recipients of that gospel message, but I am doing this for those who are utterly cast out into outer darkness at this moment in time and have no part with God at all. It's for those that I'm doing this. And so tonight, as we look at what Paul says in verse 7, I want us to just catch a couple, three things. The first one is this, that God's reconciliation of all things must be the basis of all we do. God's reconciliation of all things, God's calling of all things back into Himself, God's consummating the ages and recreating the earth and recreating individuals in that time leading up to that consummation must be the basis of all we do. Look, Paul says, for this I was appointed. For the gospel I was appointed. For prayer I was appointed. For the glory of God I was appointed. You see, it's God's activity, God's ordination, God's work in what He's doing in human history. That's got to be what we're focused on. Now, beloved, I know that there are all kinds of distractions in this world. There are personal distractions in which we don't necessarily make Christ the center of everything that we do because we're engaged in this activity, that activity, or this other activity. And they may not be bad activities. They may not be immoral activities. We may just be simply consumed with our favorite sports team who happens to be having a good season and might go to the state championship or go to the Super Bowl. My team might play in January. I don't know. Well, my team won't this year. Your team won't either. Ha, 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 ha. Okay, we might get consumed with that, right? Y'all get, see, right there. in that split second. You get consumed. That's a personal consuming. I'm distracted personally. But churches are distracted too. You see, if churches are just the summation of the people that are in the church, then if the people are distracted or if the people are given to distractions, then guess what? The church tends to be given to distractions too. And it may not be a sports team. It might be some other philosophical thing. But the reality is that churches don't always have the reconciliation of all things as the basis of what they do. I think the clarion call of the Scriptures tonight is that we right the ship and do whatever is necessary and get our focus back where it needs to be and pay attention to where we're going and keep our eye on the ball, to use a sports metaphor, and to make the reconciliation of God the very center of literally everything we do. And so obviously this week, as we're into the Thanksgiving season, the holiday season, and family comes and dinners are prepared and leisure time is embarked upon at some point in time during this week, that as we're engaged in all of those things that we have planned for this week, that we just keep it in the back of our mind that we need to make Christ the very center of everything. Oh, what a wonderful, perfect opportunity to keep Christ at the center of what we're doing in a season of time when even the pagans begin to thank God for the bounty that they have. It's natural in the Thanksgiving time of year to thank God and to keep Christ and the gospel at the center. But might I suggest that we be a little more overt with it this year? That yes, we thank God for His bounty, but may we thank God for His gospel. What do you think about that? You see, we got to keep this as the basis of all that we do. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we find the Apostle Paul saying this: "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Now let me just expound upon that for just a moment. Did you notice that Paul, as he wrote this, he says, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints," did not consider his right standing with God something that elevated him to a special class or special condition. Paul didn't see himself as being above and beyond all others, although in many ways the Apostle Paul was in fact above and beyond all others, but he didn't see himself that way. You see, our appointment in keeping the reconciliation of God as the basis of all things humbles us, because we then begin to see that it's not my plans, it's not my work, but it's God's work. It's God's ordination. And I am woefully ill-equipped to even participate in what God has ordained. And yet God has chosen in His grace and His mercy to include us in what He's doing and work through us to accomplish His plan. Oh, what a great joy and opportunity we've been given in Christ. But Paul goes on to say that the grace was given. Grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace that is not intrinsic or inherent in me. Grace that is actually quite alien to me, but yet given to me as a gift of God. Not that I've earned it, lest I should boast, but grace that in fullest measure and free flowing from the fountainhead of God was given to all of God's children. That very same grace that is still free flowing to those who have not yet realized the season of their adoption. Oh, beloved, how many times do we try to turn off the faucet of grace? I got mine. Why don't we save the rest? No. Reconciliation must be the center, the basis of all we do. He goes on to say, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, it's true that Christ came to his own knew him not, that he came to the Jewish nation, and the Jewish nation rejected him in large measure. It is true that Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles, that he began his ministry by going to the Jews, but came a point in time where he said, I'm not going to talk to y'all anymore, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. But this whole idea of Christ as Messiah was what made the Jewish nation the Jewish nation. See, the Christ as the Messiah, that is the fullest expression of the covenantal relationship of God with His people. Christ is the fulfillment of that covenant, that love covenant that God initiated with Israel in the desert, in the wilderness, where God said, I will be their God and they will be my people. Well, we know that the nation of Israel failed in many points and denied the covenant and walked away from it, but yet the whole time still claimed association, identity with it, although they weren't keeping it. But Christ comes as the Messiah and is not only the fullest identity of the covenant, the fullest expression of the covenant, but He keeps the covenant. And now Paul is saying that I have been granted grace in my own life, and I'm taking that grace and I'm going and preaching what is so unsearchably rich to those that you would just never even think would receive it. On surface appearances, not only did the Jewish nation think the Gentiles weren't worth the gospel, weren't worth a relationship with God, the Gentile nations thought the Jewish folks were just snobby, snooty, stuck-up folks, and they didn't want to have anything to do with them either. So we have two groups of people that are diametrically opposed, and yet the gospel is bridging from one to the other and calling sons and daughters out of both. Paul says, I'm preaching to the Gentiles. And he goes on to say, to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages, that this has been God's plan the whole time. You see, the reconciliation of all things, and to shed light on what God is doing in redemptive history. All of that to say that when Paul said, for this I was appointed, we can take from that the admonition to be like Paul and say, for this we were appointed. For this is why we are here. And this is why we are here. This is why Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church is sitting on this corner. It's why we reside at 501 Travis Street, right across the street from the high school, right on the edge of one of the worser or not so great neighborhoods in town. We were talking today, earlier in our prayer time, about just the utter lostness of the neighborhood directly behind us. And I was thinking to myself, you know, that's why God has this church here. To be a light in a very dark place. But we're only going to be a light if we keep the reconciliation of all things as part of God's ordination, as the basis of all we do. So yes, when people get grousy with us on Friday nights and want to know why they can't park wherever they want to park, and we explain to them very gently that to maintain order and to stem the tides of chaos which so easily come when people get in motor vehicles, that we're asking them to park where we ask them to park. Right? So we need a t-shirt that says, park will I say, or go away, have a blessed day. We don't need to have that, because we're keeping the reconciliation of all things in mind. Well, God's reconciliation of all things must be our message and our witness. I love you, brother. I do. Reconciliation must be our message. Paul says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. What is our message? What is our witness? What do we say to people? What do we show them? What do they see in us? You know, we oftentimes pray, and this has been my prayer for our services, that God would bring the lost into these services. And the reality is maybe He is. I think in some measures he is bringing the lost into these services. If nothing else, our children. If they've not come into the season of their adoption, they're lost. They are lost. And we pray that God would save them. But as we pray that God would bring the lost into this place, whether they be our children or whether it be folks that visit with us from time to time, our heart, our prayer is always this, that they might hear the gospel and that they might see the gospel. I think there is a necessity for tangible proof that we can hear people talk about things all day long, but we want to see that what they're saying has made a difference in their lives, right? And so, you know, I think it is healthy for us to constantly consider what message are we giving people. Oh, not just what are we saying, but is what we're doing backing up what we're saying? Are we talking the talk and walking the walk? Right? I think that's a valid question. And understanding that many times, with as upside down as the world is, that when we are walking the walk and talking the talk at the same time, and extending the right hand of fellowship and accepting of people regardless of their station in life, that it comes off at times as kind of being weird. Right? Is that okay for me to say that? Weird. You see, the world is so used to this arm's distance, my 3 foot of space, you stay over there, I'll stay over here. We're really not going to talk face to face, but I'll text you, right? We're so used to that, that when they come into a fellowship of people where people genuinely care about each other and care about the world and are welcoming and inclusive of people, even though we just met you, they think it's weird. But you see, that's the message. That's the witness. That's the testimony. That's the gospel. That's Christ. You see, the gospel does not distinguish, is not a distinguisher in persons in terms of economic status or social standing or ethnicity or where you were born or where you live or where you work. The gospel only distinguishes between persons in one of two categories. Either you're lost or you're saved. If you are saved and that you have received grace and you've come into the season of your adoption, then amen. The gospel welcomes you in as a brother or sister in Christ. And there is the right hand of fellowship and you are accepted on the basis of your standing in Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are other than you're in Christ and you're accepted. And if you're outside of Christ, then you're accepted as one who is in need of Christ. And there's still that same open, armed, right hand of fellowship welcoming you into the fellowship of God's people, not as one who has partaken of grace, but one to whom we are testifying and demonstrating what it means to be in grace, to be received, to receive grace. And pray that you also would receive grace. There's never a shunning. Even when things go wrong and people act badly, there's not a shunning right up front. Now, there may end up being a shunning as things go along for those who have claimed Christ but really have not received Christ in the discipline process. But that's many steps down the road. That's never first course. The point I'm making is that the message of the gospel being spoken and lived out within the lives of God's people is so out of place in this world that those who are not used to it find it to be weird. All those Jesus freaks, kind of cultish, you know, they were all happy with each other. They all talked to each other. And man, the kids were running around and playing and nobody was saying anything to them. They're running up down the aisles. They're crawling underneath pews and nobody said anything. What kind of people are they? They're just weird. Right? I used to think that way too at one time. When I saw people that were living out the gospel in their lives, I just thought they were weird. And you guys, man, y'all aren't living in the real world. Y'all need to get out and experience what the real world is. Is this not some sort of theological utopia? There's a world out there and it don't act like that. Well, you're right. There is a world out there and it doesn't act like what God's people act like. You see, as I said this morning, regardless of your vocation, regardless of who you are, you're called to be a preacher and an apostle also. Now, don't take that in terms of the offices. I'm encouraging you to take that in terms of the commission, the work, the call. If you've been called to the office of preacher, okay, all right, we're with that. But everybody's a preacher. Everybody preaches the gospel. Everybody testifies to the glories of Christ, right? And if they think you're weird, let them think you're weird. That's okay, right? See, reconciliation must be our message. Now, look, the reality is, again, I said many churches get off base with this and their message is something other than Christ. But why can we not call even churches back to repentance? Why can we not issue the message? Look, why cannot Christ be everything? Right? Don't we sing that song from time to time? You are my all in all. Right? You're the air that I breathe. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth for you. I hit about three different genres there. Why can't Christ be the center? You see, this has got to be our message. In Romans chapter 9, we find the Apostle Paul saying this: I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, for my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, and blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I don't know that I could pray what Paul prayed here. Do you realize what he said? Paul is saying, look, I know it's not possible, but if it were possible, I would be willing to give myself sacrificially, to give up my place of reconciliation with God. I would be willing to give up my relationship with Christ if it meant my brothers and sisters, the Jews, were saved. Well, that ought to tell us right there that not all of the Jews were saved. If Paul was that willing to, or Paul was willing to make that kind of statement. You see, in Paul, the message of reconciliation was the center of everything that he did. He says here, I'm not lying also. The reality is what he says is just so, yeah, Paul, come on, right? Really? Really? Come on. No, Paul says, no, I'm telling you the truth. I really believe this. He says, I have sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. This was not just I really am uncomfortable with this. No, Paul labored over this. I think Paul was grieved over his brothers and sisters. Look, if you can imagine with me for a minute where you grew up. Your hometown. Everybody's got a hometown, right? Everybody remembers those days in their hometown, elementary school, junior high. You had friends, right? Your heart is broken for all of those people that you've grown up with. Those ones that you know are outside the gospel. You want them to save. Even the bully that used to, you know, pull your hair and spit on you or do whatever bullies did during those days. You want them to be saved too. You want people in your hometown to be saved. You want the couple that owned the general store that in the summertime you'd go in and you'd buy yourself a soda pop. Right? You go to those old coolers. I don't guess they have these anymore. You remember as a kid, I remember you go into the little convenience store and they have these chest coolers where you'd slide the lid open and all the Cokes and the ice creams and everything would be down in there. And part of the fun in the summertime of getting you a Coke was that you opened up that door and it was cool. And you're like, ah. Right? The little old couple that owned that general store, they were just as friendly as they could be. But you knew they weren't in Christ. What about the fellow that ran the gas station? The teenager, the high schooler. That, now this is really going back to the old days. I don't remember these days, but what about when they come fill your car up with gas? I do remember there was a service station here in town when I was a teenager that, and I never went to it because I didn't want somebody pumping my gas for me. But if you pulled up, they'd pump your gas for you. It's a car wash now. Right? What about all those people from your childhood that you remember? Do you have unceasing sorrow and anguish in your heart over the fact that they are outside of Christ? You see, the reconciliation of all things must be the message that we're preaching. We can't just make it an intellectual thing and move on and compartmentalize it and save ourselves the emotional pain. No, we need to be connected with those around us who we know are lost. And yeah, I think there's a sense in which if we could, and we can't, but if we could separate ourselves from Christ for the sake of others, that we'd be willing to do so. Don't run too quickly past that, because that's a huge thing. An eternity separated from Christ for the benefit of others. And so that's got to be our message. And then lastly, God's reconciliation of all things must be our motivation. We've talked about God's reconciliation as being the basis of all we do, and we've talked about it being our message, but is it our motivation? Paul says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." What was it that drove Paul to do what he did? What was it that caused Paul to, as he enumerated in his defense before, was it Agrippa or Felix? I don't remember which one it was. Paul said, you know, I was in danger from those that were my countrymen. I was in danger from the Gentiles. I was in danger in town. They wanted to get me when I was in town. They wanted to get me when I was out in the countryside. You know, everywhere I went, somebody was after me. I was shipwrecked. I was spent a day and a night in the deep. You know, and I was flogged. I was beaten. I was cast out. I was despised. I was rejected. Nobody loved me. And I just felt alone. I was exposed at times. In danger of dying according to the elements. And yet, what drove Paul to do that? God's reconciliation was his motivation. God was reconciling all things into himself. And I think Paul realized and understood that that reconciliation meant that the people, some of the people he talked to, were part of God's plan. And it wasn't that God saved him because Paul spoke the gospel to him, but Paul was a faithful servant of God. He was called of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to those people that I think in some measure Paul didn't like talking to. I think sometimes we misunderstand Paul. I think a lot of what the pagan Gentiles did offended Paul's Jewish sensibilities. I don't know that Paul necessarily enjoyed going into the marketplaces to preach the gospel. I think that was part of who he was, but I don't know that he necessarily enjoyed it. So why did he do it? Reconciliation of God in all things. commissioned to take the gospel to those that if Paul had his druthers, he wouldn't go there. I think Paul would rather go preach to the Jews, according to Romans 9, it seems like it. And yet he's going to the Gentiles. See, Christ was his motivation. I just wonder if Christ is always our motivation. Or is it that sometimes our motivations are not as noble? Maybe our motivations are self-seeking, self-centered. Maybe, just maybe, we go about sharing the gospel with people because we think somehow God will be pleased with us and we get brownie points for it. Maybe, just maybe, we endure hardship because we believe it somehow makes us a better Christian. And we get a derived benefit out of it. Why cannot Christ be our single motivation? Why cannot Christ be the very basis of everything we do? And why cannot Christ be the center of our message? And why cannot Christ be our singular motivation? You see, God is working in all human affairs. That's kind of what we've been talking about over these weeks together. And if we really understood that, if we really understood that God was at work in the lives of us and the lives of people around us, that God was bringing all things to a conclusion, and that because He's bringing all things to a conclusion, that conclusion will come one day. Right? I was talking to our English and French teacher at the school the other day. And I commented to her, one of my classes is right across the hall from her in the afternoon, and she was showing Les Mis the other day in her French class, which I thought was really kind of funny because she's showing the English version of Les Mis in the French class. But anyhow, she had her purposes, and so I just commented to her. I said, you know, I really wished I could have gone in your class the other day because you're showing Les Mis, and I like that. And she goes, oh, yeah, we're watching it and all that. I said, you know, I got the book. Oh, there's a book? Well, no. She knew there was a book. Don't misunderstand me. But yes, she's teaching English and French literature. She knows there's a book. That just didn't come out the way I expected it to. The point was, I told her that I had the book, because she didn't have the book, and I told her I had the book, and that I had read through a good portion of the book. And she said, you've read through a good portion. I said, yeah, that bad boy is over 1,000 pages long. I mean, it's big. It's War and Peace on steroids. And she was like, oh, okay, all right. I said, well, I'll bring you the book. She said, oh, yeah, please do that. So I'll bring the book. The point is that as big as a book as it is, one of those days you're going to turn to the last page. When you pick up a book that's 1,000 pages, you go, man, I'll never finish this. But in due season, guess what? You come to the end of the book. And you turn to that last page, and the last two words at the end of that text is the end. See, understanding reconciliation and being motivated by that causes us to understand and be aware that there is a narrative being played out that is much grander than Les Mis or War and Peace. Or Moby Dick. I watched Moby Dick on TV the other day. Great. It's a great story. Another big one. But the story that's being played out in human redemption is grander than any human work. But just like these great novels, the redemption of all things, God's redemption, God's activity in human history, one day is going to turn to the final page. And there are going to be the words, the end. Not the end of God or His kingdom, but the end of this world as we know it. You see, that's not an original thought with R.E.M. Y'all may know the song, It's the end of the world as we know it. Now see there, I've got four genres in this message. You see, when we're motivated by the gospel, when we have the heart of Paul, when we have the heart of Christ, it doesn't matter who we're talking to. It doesn't matter if they're like us. It doesn't matter if they look like us or they don't, or they think like us or they don't, or they believe like us or they don't. It doesn't matter. Our motivation is the reconciliation, God's reconciliation of all things. That we share with whoever we're talking to the glorious riches of the gospel. And we pray that God would open their heart to receive the gospel. But at the same time, pray for the grace from God if they don't. You see, this is not just a program. This is who we are. Somebody in our lives took the time to share the gospel with us in this way. And I would bet for a portion of us, we were not very lovely whenever that gospel was being shared. We might be lovely, and I think we probably were lovely to the one sharing the gospel with us, but we weren't lovely. And I think somebody probably overlooked all of our faults and failings and ugliness to share the gospel with us. I hope that that person was doing it because they had God's reconciliation in mind. And if that's the case for us, if that's true in our lives and we receive grace in that way, why would we not be busy at work continuing to share that grace with others? Maybe somebody we know. Maybe somebody we don't. Doesn't matter. What matters is that we're motivated by the gospel. Listen to Acts chapter 26 as we close. I have appeared to you for this purpose. This is God speaking to Paul. To appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The Lord told Paul on that road to Damascus on that day, I appeared to you for this reason. Now, Paul, you didn't realize it. And in the moment when I appeared to you in my glory was so bright upon your face that it caused you to go blind. How glorious, how beautiful, how bright is the very nature of Christ that the human eye looks upon it and the eyes are burned that you go blind. Man, that's radiance. But Paul, you didn't realize what was going on in that day. You thought you were in trouble, right? Paul, don't you remember? Oh Lord. Oh Lord. But Paul, I appeared to you, yes, to save you, but to save you with a purpose. To appoint you as a servant, as a witness. Not as a monarch, not as a king, not as a ruler, but as one who washes feet, I appointed you to witness to the things in which you have seen, the experiences you've had in and through me, but then also to the things that I'm going to show you. Paul, I haven't given you the full story. I've given you what you need to know for now, and you need to take it by faith, and you need to understand that when these other things happen, that you need to trust them by faith, even though they don't make any sense. Even though the world around you says that doesn't make any sense. Paul, you need to trust me. Because I will deliver you from those things that would seek to harm you, but more than that, I'm going to deliver you from those things that would impede your mission. I've called you to this, Paul, and I will equip you to this, Paul, and I will protect you from those things that will stop you, Paul, until the day that you finish your mission, and then in that moment, in a sense, I'm going to remove my grace, my protection. And those forces of this wicked, evil world that have sought to silence your voice for so many years will find their ultimate success. But fear not in that moment, Paul, when those who have only power over the body take your physical life from you. Because you are mine, you will be with me. And what a motivation. Didn't say that he wasn't going to have difficulty. Didn't say that it wasn't going to be easy. All he said was, you're mine. I've called you. I've prepared you. I will protect you until the day that I want you to come, that I'm going to call you to come be with me. But remember this. What I'm doing in your life, Paul, I'm doing so that you will be a light to those who need that very same relationship. I'm doing it for you. I'll do it for them too. I've called you. I'm calling them. I saved you. I'm saving them. I've revealed myself to you. I'm revealing myself to them. But I'm doing it through you, Paul. I called you into repentance. I'm requiring that you do the same for them. That they turn from darkness and from the power of Satan. From worshiping dead idols, as Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, to serve the living God. That, beloved, must be our motivation. Can we do many good things here as a church? Certainly we can. Preeminent among and above all of them is the preaching of the gospel. We must remember that God's call to save the unlovely, the unworthy, the unprepared, the unconcerned in some respects, is precisely the modus operandi of the gospel. The gospel doesn't come to those who are ready for it. The gospel comes to those who need it. May we be found to be salt and light to the world, as Paul said, in faith and truth. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. We thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that we've seen over these weeks together. We thank you for the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. And Lord, I know that as we stand faithful to the plow, that at times the work ahead seems to be daunting, overwhelming. The hardness of the ground is more than we expected. The obstacles stand in our way, one right after another. The laborers are few. We hear neighbors praying that they would be able to participate in the harvest. But few are praying to participate in the plowing and the preparing and the sowing and the tending. Father, I pray that you would help us never to lose heart. That we would plow in all the places that you have called us to plow. That, Father, by the power of your Spirit, you would turn the clods and prepare the soil that has laid fallow for so long. That, Lord, you would expose the nutrients and the ground itself to receive the seed of the gospel. Father, that you would protect that gospel message from all those that would seek to steal it away. And that, Father, that those seeds would take root and that the gospel would bear much fruit. Help us, Father, to know that that season of harvest is going to come. And to realize, Lord, that we may never see it in our lifetime. We pray that we would see the harvest. We do, Father, and ask that you would bring the harvest. But, Lord, we don't ask for that harvest so that we could be harvesters. We ask for the harvest so that you would bring sons and daughters into repentance. But, Lord, between now and then, help us not to lose hope or lose sight or grow weary in well-doing. Help us not to despise putting our hand to the plow, though we may have plowed many days before. Perhaps we have plowed the same ground 5 or 6 times. Lord, whatever it may be, may we be faithful. And Lord, may we always, in the dirtiest of jobs, have the gospel, the reconciliation of all things that you're bringing about. May that always be the basis. May that always be the message. May that always be our motivation. And Lord, we pray that in due season, if we do not grow weary, that we will reap a reward. But Father, we pray more than that, that there will be so many others that reap that reward with us. Oh, Father, we pray that you would save a people for your own possession. You said you would. You said you are. And we trust you in that. And Lord, we just ask that that possession includes some of those that we know and those that we come in contact with. Use us in that way to be salt and light to this world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we just continue to ask these things in your name, in the name of your beloved Son and of His Spirit. Amen. Well, as we bring our time of worship today to a conclusion, again, what a beautiful day. What a glorious day it's been. But as we come to this moment where we bring these things to conclusion, let us stand together and we'll sing our closing hymn. Number 387 in the hymn book if you need it. Declaring the gospel tie that binds us together. And remembering that it's been such a great day today that we, in our humanness, would tend to kind of hang around with each other, but we got to go back out into the world and seek out those sheep that have migrated away from the fold and to bring them back, right? So that others might be able to stand on a day like this and sing this very same song and understand the tie that binds us all together and experience the same things that we experience when we sing songs like this. That God would call other sons and daughters into repentance. With those things in mind, let us sing our closing hymn.